following message was given at Emmanuel Baptist Church, Coconut Creek, Florida.
Now, if you would, please turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter 11. And yes, one of these days we will get back to Luke, God willing. Genesis chapter 11. I decided to add one more sermon to the series that I said I was done with on God's design for mankind in a world gone mad. And I wanted to do one more message in that series and to focus on what we have in Genesis 11, 1 to 9, something that I had occasion to talk about several years ago, 8 or 9 years ago, I think 8 years ago, when I was doing some sermons on Genesis. But as I've been thinking about it and looking at it and meditating on it, there's a lot of things here I think are very relevant to our day that I want to us to see. So follow as I read Genesis 11, 1 to 9. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and take and bake them thoroughly." They had bricks for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they began to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come now to your holy word, and we would come before your word with reverence and with attention and with the awareness of our need of your help and of your spirit to guide us and to teach us, to help us to see the relevance of your word to our lives today. So we look up to you. We pray that your word would be preached today with the Holy Spirit from heaven sent down upon it. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you are probably familiar with the song, "I Did It My Way." And I've made reference to it before, I think, and commented about it. But I think it's perhaps one of the most arrogant songs ever written. It's a beautiful song, but it's a very arrogant song. Here are some of the lyrics. "I planned each charted course, every careful step along the byway, and more, much more than this, I did it my way. For what is a man? What has he got? If not himself, then he has not to say the things he truly feels, and not the words of one who kneels. The record shows I took the blows and did it my way. Yes, it was my way." Or perhaps you've heard the famous poem Invictus by William Ernest Henley, in which he boasts, "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." Here we see the arrogance of man, thinking that he can do it his way. In fact, this is actually praise. This kind of attitude is somehow virtuous in our society today, that he can do it his way, that he calls the shots and he's in control. But then comes that virus, the cancer, the heart attack, the so-called freak accident. And suddenly this whole idea that I am the master of my fate is exposed for the folly that it is. The Bible says there is no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. Proverbs 21:31. There are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. Proverbs 19:21. It's been suggested that those texts that I've just quoted provide a good introduction or commentary on the passage I've had us turn to this morning in Genesis 11:1-9. And here we have proud mankind, pursuing his ambitious schemes apart from God. And we have God bringing them all to naught to accomplish his purposes. And here we have one of the three great judgments that are recorded for us in the early chapters of Genesis that have ongoing effects, that have affected the whole human race. The first is the curse that happened after the fall. The second is the universal flood and the Noahic covenant that God made that he would never destroy the world again with a flood. And here the third, the confusion of languages. And this event serves as both a sequel to and also an explanation of the table of nations that were given in chapter 10. But it tells us much more than just the origin of languages and the dispersion of the nations, as I trust we'll see. It also points us and reminds us of certain characteristics of mankind in his sinful state. Certain realities concerning human culture, human civilization, apart from God, that are still true today and have not changed in the least, and that are very evident, by the way, in our own society, in our own nation today. He provides us, in fact, with an explanation for much of what we see in history and in the world today as I speak. Well, let's begin to open it up. And the passage can be divided up simply into two parts. First, we have the grand or the grandiose schemes of man, and then we have the sovereign intervention of God. So those are our two major headings, and then we'll have some subheadings as we work our way through. And then in verse 9, by the way, Moses just kind of summarizes what happened. So first of all, the grandiose schemes of man. We're given the setting in verses 1 to 2. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. So, at this time the whole earth had one language and one speech. Now that may sound redundant to say both one language and one speech, but it's not. It means that they all spoke the same language, and they all had the same vocabulary, we might say dialect, as well. You see, it's possible to speak the same language, isn't it, and to still have difficulty understanding one another. For example, if you ever go to England or to Ireland, they speak English, but the vocabulary they use and the vocabulary that we use could be quite different at times. You may have heard the quote from George Bernard Shaw that England and America are two countries separated by a common language. We call our pocket calendars, we call them date books, or maybe planners. They call them diaries. Even Pastor Hughes would be talking, he would refer to his diary. And what he's talking about is what I would call my date book. And he would put dates in his diary for things upcoming in the church. And that's the language that they would use in England. We have yield signs. If you ever go there, they have giveaway signs. Now, it means the same thing, but they use different words. We go to the restroom. They go to the toilet. Now, in Northern Ireland, you can say some very embarrassing things without realizing it if you're not careful. And I'll just tell you this, to nurse a baby doesn't mean in Northern Ireland what it means here. Pants are not trousers in Northern Ireland. I learned that when I was preaching there once, and I was talking about Jezebel wearing the pants in the family. And everyone began to chuckle, and I thought, I've said something wrong here. I don't know what it is. And pants in Northern Ireland is a reference to underwear. So there's an example of what I'm talking about. So you can speak the same language, and still have some real difficulties communicating. But we're told that at this time, just a few generations after the flood, men still spoke the same language. They all still had the same dialect, the same vocabulary. So it was very easy for people to communicate with one another. And we're told they journeyed from the east, eastward. And by the way, you'll find as you read through the Old Testament that whenever people are moving eastward, it's always bad, because they're moving away from the west, from the direction of God's land, God's place, where God makes himself known, moving away from Eden. They're moving eastward. So they're moving eastward, it says. And they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and there they dwelt, and there they settled. Now, where's the land of Shinar? This is important. Shinar refers to an area in the Mesopotamian Valley, including what is later described as Babylonia, a fertile area between the Tigris and Euphrates River. Later, it was the seat of the Babylonian Empire. So this is the setting. Now, let's notice some things about this. First of all, what they determined to do. Verse 3, then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. Now, that language reflects something that's true of the geology of that area. There were plenty of stones to use for building in Egypt and Palestine, but not in Mesopotamia. In Mesopotamia, people had to make bricks. And here we see this tremendous technological advancement. People had learned by this time to shape the clay mud in that region into the form of bricks, which they then learned to put into a furnace to bake in order to harden them, and they learned to make a kind of tar to use for mortar. So this was really a brilliant piece of technology and human advancement for those days. And let me just pause here to make a practical comment or two. First, here we do see something of the genius of man. Man is created in God's image. He's not just an animal. And God has placed within man this tremendous capacity for creativity and invention and discovery. How did these men come up with this idea of making bricks from clay and baking them and making a kind of asphalt for mortar? How'd they come up with that? I don't know for sure, but probably they observed the effect of the heat of the sun upon clay. They noticed when the sun is beating down upon it, it gradually became harder. And so they began to think about this and to experiment with this, and they kept working on it until eventually they developed this whole technology of brick making. And then they learned to take that brick and to build buildings with it, to build a city, and so on. And there's something very wonderful and amazing and impressive about the human race. Man created in the image of God. You think of all the inventions and developments over the centuries down to our present day. Medicines, vaccinations, tremendous advancements in medical science and in manufacturing and energy production, nuclear science, automobiles, mass transportation, airplanes, television, rockets to the moon, space stations, satellites, computers, internet, cell phones. Think about the arts as well, and the beautiful paintings and music and all of these things. The list goes on. Man has been given this tremendous capacity for invention and creativity, but at the same time, this also highlights the great tragedy of the human race. As we go on to see in this narrative, and as we see throughout history to this present day, man is so wonderful in so many ways. We ought to live in a perfect world. But there's this terrible problem with mankind: sin. Since the fall, sin has defiled and distorted everything. All this technology is amazing, and often it's good in itself, but there's this terrible flaw in mankind, the thing called sin. And all of these wonderful advancements are so often used for evil. They're so often used in defiance of God and to harm others. And also man, with all of his ability to do so many things, all of these things completely fails when it comes to controlling himself. He's a slave to his own sinful passions, selfish pride, So men in these early days on the plains of Shinar are making these bricks with asphalt for mortar, and they come together and they develop a scheme, okay, a plan, verse 4. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the earth." So with the use of this brick-making ability, the plan is first to build a city, a kind of interconnected, organized urban center or civilization. As another commenting on this points out, I think they're correct, really a civilization is just the city idea kind of developed and extended, okay? Well, as people coming together under some kind of centralized government in order to live together and to organize their joint existence for commerce, mutual pleasure, and security. So they stir each other up to this great project to build a city and then also to build a tower whose top is in the heavens. So here's the plan. We're going to build a city and a tower. There's a social goal. Let us build a city. There's a religious goal. Let us build a tower. As we're going to see in a moment, the tower most likely had a religious significance. But there was also what's been called a psychological goal. We've considered what they determined to do. But now secondly, why did they desire to do it? Here's the psychological goal, the motivation. It's twofold, really. First, they're motivated by the desire to make a name for themselves, the text says. Let's build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Not for God, not for the glory of God, not for the honor of God, or to enable us to serve God better, but let's make a name for ourselves. Here we'll erect this tremendous monument to the glory of man, the genius of the human spirit, the greatness of man. And then secondly, they're motivated by the desire for security or the desire to avoid being scattered. Centralization and security. Let us make a name for ourselves, the text says, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the earth. So what are they determined to do? Let's build a great city and a tower connecting to the heavens. Why do they desire to do it? In order to make a name for themselves and to avoid being scattered over the whole earth. All right? But now a third question. What was wrong with this? Maybe you've read this before. You thought, well, what was wrong with all this? Why, as we see later, is God so displeased with this? Well, my dear friends, what we have here is an attempt to build a city and a civilization without God. Notice several things about this project. First, as we've already seen, it was motivated by human pride and arrogance. Let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. Let us build ourselves a city and a tower. Let us make a name for ourselves. No reference to God, no seeking God, no concern for what God desires, no concern for His glory and His honor, for exalting and worshiping His name. No, this is all about us. It's what we can do and what we want to do for our honor and our glory. It's about making a lasting legacy to our greatness. A monument to so-called human self-sufficiency and independence. Secondly, it was also an act of disobedience. Notice they say, let us build a city and a tower. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. We don't want that to happen. We're afraid of that. We want to be safe. We want to keep together in this one centralized location. Then we'll be happy and secure. But you see, they're seeking this safety and security in their own way, trusting in themselves. And in fact, they're acting in a kind of defiance of what God had told them to do. Because you may remember that after the flood, chapter 9, verse 1, God renewed the original creation mandate. You remember that creation mandate? It was renewed. God gave the command to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. But no, we don't like this matter of spreading out and filling the earth. We're going to resist that. We're going to all stay together in this one place, this one city, with our one government and centralized power, as it were. It'll be wonderful. Just think about how wonderful it will be. We're going to build a better world. A world carefully organized and centralized and safe for all of us. Everything will be provided for. You get the impression they're almost giddy about this. They seem so sure of themselves. We're going to create this wonderful monument to human greatness and achievement in which we're all united and we're all secure. Who needs God anyway? This is what they wanted. But they wanted it without God. Without submitting to the one true God and his will for them. Now, what a picture. Do you see here what a picture we have in all of this of the world that we live in today? In fact, this is really the entire history of the world up to this point. Of mankind. Nothing has really changed. Men and women of the world today still persist in thinking of life and trying to live life entirely apart from God. And they put their trust in human achievements, technology and civilization for security and happiness and well-being. We build our cities and our civilizations and we have everything covered, we think. Trade and commerce, our economic structures, transportation, elaborate electrical systems. Think about it, providing power and light. All you have to do is flip on the switch. There it is. Elaborate water systems, just turn on the tap. All the water you need, medical systems, hospitals, we have insurance policies. It's all very organized. It's all very developed. We also have our pleasures close at hand to keep us entertained. Television, movies, Netflix, Amazon Prime, sports, Korean dramas, restaurants, all the rest. We developed all these things. There's nothing necessarily wrong with many of them. Some of these things are helpful and in and of themselves. But what happens is these are the things that men and women in their lost condition look to and live for and trust in for a sense of security and happiness and well-being in life. And there's this element of human pride and self-sufficiency. And self-confidence enters in. We don't really need God. We have it all under control. This is the city of man. The great Augustine wrote about it long ago in his famous book, The City of God. And he compared the whole history of the world to a tale of two cities and a struggle between those two cities. There's the city of God and there's the city of man. The city of man is human civilization in its self-sufficiency and rebellion. Men in their efforts to come together and to organize life in this world without God. While the city of God is God's kingdom, that realm, that sphere in which the reign of God through his Son, Jesus Christ, is gladly recognized and embraced from the heart. It's those who have put their trust in the Lord Jesus and who seek to live their lives for his glory and his praise, a kingdom which is given visible, tangible expression in this world in Christ's church, a kingdom that will be consummated on the last day when Christ returns to judge the world in righteousness. Well, here in Babel, we have an example of the city of man. Man building a city without God, independent of God, in defiance of God, and here he places his hopes for happiness and security. And then there's this whole matter of men and women trying to make a name for themselves. Is that what we see today? People live, that's what they live for. It's always been that way since the fall of man. People driven throughout their lives by this nagging concern and ambition to make a name for themselves in some way, to leave behind some kind of lasting legacy. You see it in the sports world. You know, a man's already won 6 Super Bowls, but that's not enough. You know, he's got to destroy his family and his marriage to win a 7th Super Bowl because he wants to have a lasting legacy as the GOAT, the greatest of all time, or whatever it may be, right? Isn't that what we see in the sports world and the political arena, in every sphere of life? This drive for notoriety, this search for some kind of permanence and significance. We want to be remembered. But again, it's a search for such things without reference to God. God is left out of the picture. As another has put it, the concern is not glory to God in the highest, but glory to man in the highest. So when we ask the question, what was wrong with what these people were doing? First, it was motivated by human pride and self-sufficiency. Second, it was essentially an act of defiance and disobedience. And then thirdly, and by the way, Lloyd-Jones has been very helpful here in pinpointing these things, helping me to pinpoint some of these things in the text. The third one is this. This project was also, it also involved the establishment of false religion. False religion. But of course, you know, if we're going to build this unified city and civilization, we do need some kind of religious element to address the spiritual side of our humanity. Something to serve as a kind of spiritual tonic, to provide a kind of unifying religious identity to go along with all the rest. And that's where the tower comes in. Let us build a tower whose top really is in italics there, literally, whose top is the heavens. Into the heavens, whose top connects to the heavens. It's most likely this tower had a religious function. We know from archaeology that later this kind of tower became very common in Mesopotamian religion. There have been discovered in the region numbers of religious towers made out of baked brick and pitch, what are called ziggurats, not cigarettes, but ziggurats. A ziggurat was a tower with a large rectangular or square base, and then it rose up, in theory, as a kind of ladder by which the gods could descend and ascend and make connection with men. And there was usually a temple at the base, and on the top there was a small shrine for the gods. It was a kind of stairway to heaven, a stairway to the gods. It's very likely that the Tower of Babel was the original from which these ancient Mesopotamian ziggurats were modeled and developed. And we also know astrology and other ancient mystery religions find their source in Babylon, and from Babylon they spread over the whole earth. In fact, later we find in the Bible that Babylon becomes a symbol in Scripture for human civilization in rebellion against God, and including false religion. For example, Revelation 17:5, we read of Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. So there is this religious element to this whole project, an attempt to bring God down to their level, to domesticate God within the confines of their own man-made forms of religion. It was a form of idolatry. And then when it comes to what was wrong with all this, there's one other thing. Fourthly, there's this whole matter of centralization. It's a hard word to say for me. Centralization. And this is one of the concerns. The reason I say this is a major concern is because this is one of the concerns that God himself expresses in the text. Verse 6. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Now what is God saying here? Is he saying, you know, I'm afraid if I let this go on, these people will become so powerful that they'll be more powerful than me? No, of course not. That's not the idea. The problem is the centralization of evil that this would result in it. Think about it. All the wickedness and misery that this would bring upon the earth. And God's concern for man's good, that's the issue here. Think of concentrated, centralized sinners like a mass of people with a deadly infectious disease. And they're all crammed into one building, infecting one another, so that all this wretchedness and misery is intensified. That's the concern. If man in his rebellion and his arrogance is allowed to be centralized like this, all speaking the same language, and all together, there's no end to what man will do. That's the idea here. You may have heard the saying, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts. Absolutely. Well, that's the idea here. The uniting of all people, all speaking the same language, all under the same government, is a situation that lacks the checks and balances that are necessary in this fallen world to restrain the evil of man's heart. For example, many of the freedoms that we enjoy today and that European countries enjoy today are due to the fact that when Hitler wanted to rule the world, other nations stopped him. What would it be like to have the whole world, or even just the entire Western world, under the rule of Nazism? The reason Bolshevistic communism, the reason it was unable to take over the world, is because there were other nations opposed to communism who resisted it and fought against it. You see, every nation has its own unique culture, its own unique language, and its own political self-interests. And these competing self-interests, even self-interests that may indeed be selfish, maybe even sinful, yet God uses these competing self-interests as a means by which unrestrained evil is kept at bay. Bringing it down to our own day, for example, I was reading someone who made this comment. He said, God's division of the world into different languages hinders the rise of a global monolithic anti-Christian state that would have the power to simply wipe out all Christians. We humans are far too evil to be allowed to unite in one language or one government. Listen, my dear friends, world unity apart from God would be a curse, not a blessing. It would be a disaster. Now, there is a world unity of the right kind that Christ himself will one day bring to pass by the gospel. Even now, he is creating a people from every kindred, tribe, nation, and tongue who are being saved and incorporated into the one spiritual body, his church. And that was symbolized on the day of Pentecost. What was that all about? Everyone understanding one another and everybody speaking the same language when the Spirit was poured out. It was a picture of the reversal of what happened at the Tower of Babel and of what the ultimate end would be of the gospel. That there is coming a day when there will be a true unity. A unity of God's people in union with Christ from all nations and tribes of the world. But until then, for mankind in its arrogance, self-sufficiency, and false religions to be united as one, that would be a curse, not a blessing. So you see, the dividing of the nations, the confusing of languages, it was an act of grace on God's part. It was an act of judgment upon mankind from one angle, but at the same time, it was also an act of common grace and kindness in order to restrain unilateral evil in the world. And also, by the way, to preserve the promise of the coming one who would crush the serpent's head. God is committed to preserving that promise throughout redemptive history. So that's the first main division in this passage. We have the grandiose schemes of man, what they determined to do, why they desired to do it, what was wrong with it. But now let's consider more briefly the sovereign intervention of God. Now, I've been referring to it, God doesn't let it happen. He puts a stop to man's high-flying, arrogant pretensions and schemes, and he always does that. He always does. Or he will eventually will. Now notice the way this is laid out in the text. First, we have divine investigation. There's a lot of Hebrew artistry in the Hebrew text here we can't see in English. Word plays and poetic devices. There's also a kind of holy satire here. Now we can in part see that. Notice in verse 5, it says, but the Lord, what? Came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. Now, of course, God doesn't really have to come down in a geographical or spatial sense in some way to see what man is doing. God sees and knows everything all the time. This is what's called anthropomorphic language. You got that, right? Well, that means speaking of God in human terms. And it's also satire. It's a way of poking fun at man's arrogance, showing it up for how stupid it is. Here are the builders of Babel building their city, this great tower that they're so proud of. No one has ever built anything as great and as wonderful as this. It reaches into the very heavens. But God actually has to stoop. He has to come down to look at it. It's not so impressive after all. The Empire State Building, that new skyscraper that they've built now to replace the Twin Towers. Now, they may look really tall and impressive from the ground, but if you've ever flown over them in an airplane at a high altitude, what do they look like? Well, they look like little pimples on the face of the earth. The Great Wall of China, how amazing and magnificent. What a monument to human achievement. But I still remember when I flew over China, was going there to teach, and we flew over a segment of China where you could see the Great Wall of China out the window. It looked like a little squiggly line, like a little piece of spaghetti lying on the earth. The city and Tower of Babel may have greatly impressed the builders. Didn't impress God. It was puny in his eyes. He has to come down even to look at it. Divine investigation. And then we have divine assessment. God assesses the situation. We've already looked at that, verse 6. The Lord said, indeed, the people are one, so on and so on. And then we have divine action. What's God do? Verse 7, come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. So God acts to thwart their efforts, and all their grandiose schemes come to nothing. And God always does this. When peoples and nations set themselves against God, you can count on it, they are eventually brought to nothing. God did exactly the same thing later to that great city, Nineveh. He did the same thing to Babylon and to Greece and to Rome. He did it to Napoleon. He did it to Hitler. You know, Hitler and the Nazis boasted that the Third Reich would last for 1,000 years. They called it the Thousand-Year Reich. That's what they called it. 12 years, 4 months, 8 days later, it came crashing down. And Hitler himself committed suicide. Cities of man, trying to build a world empire without God, the true God of the Bible. He lets them go so far. But then he suddenly comes down, and it's all destroyed. And these are all just little foretastes of the final judgment that is yet to come. And then Moses summarizes this event in verse 9. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. And here again we have a play on words. Babel is in the general area of what later is the ancient city of Babylon, a city that will come to be used as a symbol throughout the Bible for human culture and human civilization and false religions in rebellion against God. Well, here we have a play on words. Babylon is partly derived from the word Babili. What does that mean? The gate of the gods. That's the way the Babylonians like to think of themselves. Babili. But God, through Moses, gives this original city of Babylon the name Babel, which means confusion. Babili, the gate of the gods. No, it's Babel. It's confusion. All attempts to build a world without God only lead to confusion. It will come to nothing. Well, let's gather all of this up with some pointed words of application to every one of us here today. We've been doing that all along. But what are some lessons I can leave with us to take home with us today from this passage, all right? First of all, Be reminded of how much God hates human pride. He hates it. And let us learn how foolish it is as well. I think again of that famous poem I mentioned at the beginning, Invictus. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. It's laughable, really, if it weren't so sad. Or that song, I did it my way. How foolish, stupid, how offensive. Such human pride and arrogance is to God. God alone is the master of my fate. And he is the master of the fate of every single person in this building this morning. And God alone is great. In 1715, Louis XIV of France died. You may remember he called himself Louis the Great. And he is famous for his brash statement, I am the state. Well, I read some time ago that about him, about his court, it was the most lavish in Europe. His funeral was the most spectacular funeral. His body was laid in a golden coffin. To dramatize his greatness, orders were given that the cathedral would be dimly lit. It kind of sounds like the pregame before an NBA All-Star game or before the Super Bowl or the Olympic show before the Olympics started. It just gets more dramatic every time you have it, doesn't it? Trying to outdo itself. Pop Music Awards or the Academy Awards. All the trying to dramatize it all and make it so big and wonderful and great and amazing. Well, so it was with, in a sense, with the funeral of Louis the Great, Louis the 14th. And the cathedral was to be dimly lit with a special candle set above the coffin. Thousands were waiting before the coffin in hushed silence. And then Bishop Massillon began to speak. I don't know much about him, but I like this. Here's what he did. Slowly reaching down, he snuffed out the candle. And he said this, only God is great. Only God is great. My friend, only God is great. And self-autonomous human glory is a joke. Nothing but folly. Proverbs 16:5, everyone proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Psalm 138:6, though the Lord is on high, yet he regards the lowly, but the proud he knows afar off. Luke 14:11, for whoever exalts himself shall be abased. Proverbs 16:8, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Ask the Babel builders about that. Ask Nebuchadnezzar about that, the king of Babylon, at a later time. You remember, we considered that not too long ago. Remember we read in Daniel that as he was walking about the royal palace of Babylon, the king spoke, saying, is not this the great Babylon that I have built for my royal dwelling by my mighty power and for the honor of my name? But while the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice fell from heaven saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken. The kingdom has departed from you. And you know the story. He was given over to madness. And he lived in the fields like a beast. Remember the parable of the rich fool in Luke chapter 12? Everything was all in place, just as he had planned. Health, wealth, security. He didn't need God at all. But right when he was in the middle of congratulating himself on his self-made prosperity, confidently planning to build bigger barns and to enjoy a wonderful, relaxing retirement. Take your ease, he said. Eat, drink, and be merry. Suddenly, God said to him, you fool. This night, your soul will be required of you. All of these are examples, they're illustrations of this truth, that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Now, God doesn't always act as dramatically as he did in these cases, but they're all beacons to warn us because there is coming a day. There is coming a day when all the prideful, arrogant pretensions of men are going to be judged. And God's going to deal with it. But there are also encouragements to us as Christians. We can get really discouraged, can't we? It can seem like evil's winning the day. We look at our own society. We look at our own nation. We look at our own culture. But don't fear. Be grieved about it. Hate it. But God's in control. They can only go so far. They can only go so far. In the end, God wins. We've learned that reading through the book of Revelation. In the end, Christ wins. Man in all of his efforts is kind of like a little ant trying to kick a statue of 20 feet high made of stone, trying to kick it and knock it over when it comes to God. And all or a human being, all I have to do is pick up my, when I want to, I can pick up my foot and just go, that's the end of that ant, right? Well, before God, man in his arrogance is less than an ant under your feet. And we can trust that God will glorify himself and he will accomplish his purposes and Christ will win in the end. And then I close with one last practical exhortation. Learn from what we considered this morning to take heed to how you build your life. Because God will inspect it and assess it. And one day you'll have to stand before God to give an account. We've learned this morning that all attempts to build a world without God only lead to confusion and will come to nothing. But that's not only true of nations, not only true of civilizations, my friend. The teaching of this passage is to be applied to individuals as well. What are you trusting in? Where do you find your security, your sense of well-being? What are you living for? What are you seeking? What are you aspiring to? How do you see yourself and your life in this world? Where does God come into it? Are you trying to live without God? Or perhaps with God kind of pushed out on the periphery, as it were, a God like these Babel builders, a God that you can control, a little religion to suit your taste, while you pursue your real goals and your real purposes and your real ambitions without any reference to him and his will for your life. My friend, if your life, you live your life without God, without embracing his son, Jesus Christ, as your Savior and your King, as the treasured center of your life, if you do that, in the end, your life will come to nothing. It will turn out to be just as futile, just as profitless as the Tower of Babel. In the end, God will destroy it and blow it away like the dust in the wind. And he will destroy you in a place that the Bible calls hell for all eternity. Have you realized that without Christ, everything in this world is vanity? It's all vanity. It's all vanity and waste. In Christ is your only hope, and Christ is the only place of true meaning. There's only one way to find true meaning and well-being and security. Only one way of joy and peace that is lasting. There's only one way of true unity, a unity of the Spirit that Christ is building that will one day be unveiled before the whole moral universe. His church, made up of redeemed sinners from every kindred, tribe, nation, and tongue, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Are you a part of that? True meaning and security and peace and eternal life are only to be found in Jesus Christ. Realizing your sinfulness, your arrogance, your pride, realizing that you are a lost sinner, deserving of God's wrath, headed for judgment, hopeless, helpless in yourself. Realizing this, humbling yourself, confessing it, but also realizing and believing the good news of the gospel that God has provided a Savior for you in his Son, Jesus Christ. A Savior who took our place and took our punishment upon the cross in order that we might be forgiven, in order that we might be saved and reconciled to God. And realizing this and believing it, falling down before him and crying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the beginning of a life that's built on a solid foundation that will last. It'll last, it'll stand on the last day, but to build your life on anything else is to build on sinking sand and foolish schemes that will all come to nothing but confusion and eternal misery in the end. Well, may God help us to hear his voice speaking to us, speaking to you today from his holy word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its truth. We thank you for the gospel. We pray now that your word would not fall to the ground, that it would fortify and strengthen your people in these days that we live. We pray that it would awaken those among us who are of this world system, who are, as it were, part of Babylon, seeking to live life apart from you. Have mercy upon them. Deliver them. Rescue them by your Spirit and word. Even this day we pray. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope you were edified by this message. For additional sermons, as well as information on giving to the ministry of Emmanuel Baptist Church and on our current building project, you can visit us online at ebcfl.org. That's ebcfl.org.